Friends, no words of mine could possibly express to you the depths of feeling that I experience and the awesome responsibility that's mine in presuming to deal with these highly controversial and sometimes extremely obscure subjects. But I am most grateful to you for your patience and for your participation. For all of this is added measurably to our enjoyment of this forum, and I trust to its effectiveness in the hearts of us all. I should like to say just this, that it's been a real joy again to be on this campus. I have seen these forums grow from 400 people in the chapel hall up there to what would possibly be nearly 2,000 people here this afternoon. And this evidences and indicates the great interest that you feel in the discussion of matters that we all believe to be vital. We all appreciate, and I certainly, and do, Freed Hardeman College. I do not think there's a finer place on earth for Christian education. In fact, it's my confirmed conviction that this school is steadily adhering to the old paths and that it intends to do so from here on. It's my conviction that this is what brings these great crowds to this campus year after year, whether the weather is good or bad. I'd like to say this, that I strongly subscribe to the view at the time that a president of this school was being selected that Brother Gardner was the man. I never entertained any other idea. I have become more and more convinced of the correctness of that in observing the very fine direction of this school by him. Some men grow in opportunity, and he has evidence even that in the months that he has been president. And I feel that this school, under his direction, is in the safest of hands, and that he has around him a faculty of the same dedication and devotion. And that we are indeed fortunate in our day when the standards are being attacked and sometimes changed in many places, that we have a school here that's adhering to the old paths. We hear of the criticisms that come. They say that Freed Hardeman is trying to adhere to 19th century standards. That's not quite correct. Freed Hardeman is adhering to the first century standards.
Amen.
And that's vastly better than any 20th century standard that anybody may come up with. And so long as this situation prevails, they'll have the support, this school will have the support of the brethren who really matter and who want to see the cause preserved to succeeding generations. I'm glad to have been here. It's been a pleasure to be in Brother Gardner's home, to enjoy the hospitality which he and Sister Gardner so marvelously provides. If you're interested in my plans, and I want to say this because it'll explain why I cannot stay around and argue any of these points with you afterwards. I've got nearly 1,000 miles to cover between now and Saturday, and I've got to get going. Now, maybe some other time, some other place, we'll argue some of these points out later. I'd like to say, too, that I've had about 145 questions handed me. I counted approximately that number, and some of them were involved a page of material, and then there'd be a note attached. If you can't get to it in the forum, I'll write the answers out and send them to me. Well, don't hold your breath till those answers come. Brother Woods, what is wrong with the day-age theory of creation, and is there any scripture reason for rejecting it? Nothing is wrong with the idea that the days are days of 24 hours each. The day-age theory is contrary to the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2. It never would have been thought of except for the evolutionary view. It's an effort to harmonize the Mosaic account with evolution. It's an utter impossibility so to do. I reject it without hesitation. I say this, I don't care what the claims of scholarship a man may have. If he argues that Genesis 1 or Genesis 2 either teaches that the days are long geological ages, he hasn't done his homework well. There's nothing in the text that justifies or necessitates that conclusion. Is it scriptural for a woman to make an announcement during worship service to God as the lady who made the announcement here Monday during these lectures? Well, may I point out that at the time that sister made the announcement, it was a pure, simple chapel exercise with the other service over and the business of the school being transacted. I see nothing wrong whatsoever with that. I think that there's no basis for any criticism. Thank you, Brother Nichols. Brother Nichols says he sees nothing wrong at all, because after all, there must be school business transacted while this lectureship is going on. And so there's certainly no objection to that. Please explain 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. The question involves what is meant by cannot sin. The verb there in the Greek text is in the present tense, and it's linear action. The force of it is, does not keep on committing sin. That is, as a life habit, does not sin habitually. The reason offered is that his seed remains in him. The seed is the Word of God. There are two restraining influences. One, the seed, which is the Word of God. David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And then secondly, he is born of God. He has a new nature infused in him, a nature that is not prone to sin. That this cannot possibly mean that a person cannot commit a single act of sin is very evident from the fact that in the 8th verse of the first chapter of 1 John, he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in the 10th verse of the same context, he added, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That teaches us that one adds sin to sin in denying sin in life. That is, it's a sin to claim that you don't sin. You sin in the very denial of it. And so it could not mean that one cannot commit a single act of sin. Recently in Action, it was stated, quote, if you can put up with the name Church of Christ, I can, but younger people are not. He continued, Christ Church may be better. Why not you, and this query says, why not use the name Sinner's School? Now, there again, friends, is evidence of the fact that some just want to change us for the sake of change. What's wrong with the phraseology, Church of Christ? Paul used it, Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. I see no possible objection to that. There are many people today who simply want change because they're opposed to the status quo. They simply do not like it because we've been doing it this way. Well, I like the way we've been doing it, and I'll be contending for that all along. I do not see that there's one thing better about the phraseology, Christ's church. I think it's scriptural, all right, but I don't think it's any better than the Church of Christ. It says exactly the same thing. Now, why make a to-do about it? Except just to say we want to do it a little differently. I reject that. Please, goes on to say, what about the name Sinner's School? And please comment on Acts 2:47. Lord added to the Sinner's School daily such as were being saved. Well, that's not quite parallel, I think, because Christ's church is obviously scriptural from Matthew 16:18, but so is the Church of Christ. So we can put up with it because it's what the Bible says. As to this using the term Sinner's School, I want to comment briefly on that. I'm seeing more and more expressions like this, that the church is a society of sinners. I saw that in some of the publicity releases of the campus evangelism movement. Well, I don't believe a word of that. That, friends, is a reflection on the grace of God. One might as well talk about heaven being a city of sinners. If people cannot receive complete forgiveness for their sins here, then those same sins will be against us in heaven. How much redemption will we have aside from what we have in the church when we get to heaven? And so I reject without hesitation that idea. The church is not a society of sinners. It's a society of the Lord's people who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and who are kept cleansed. Because in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, literally, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so the idea is absurd. What do you think of the NASV and the NKJV? Well, I like the ASV without the N, and I don't see any advantage in the NKJV over the KJV, so I think I'll just stay with the two. The New Testament teaches that the church is to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Is forsaking the assembly walking disorderly? Answer, yes. If so, when does the church withdraw, or how many services do one miss to be the subject of church discipline? Well, it's very obvious when a person has become negligent to the point that he is abandoning the worship of the Lord. Now, the first sign of apostasy on the part of anybody usually is irregularity in church attendance. When that starts, that's an evidence of apostasy. Well, it doesn't take long to find out when a person is beginning that, and it's my conviction that so soon as it is apparent that a person is irregularly attending, and certainly when he has quit attending, that then is the time to begin disciplinary action. I'm fully aware that there are those that say, why haven't you withdrawn from somebody that's already withdrawn from you? Well, that assumes, number one, that you're in fellowship only from 11 till 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. And when they're no longer at church, you're no longer in fellowship with them. Well, that's an absurdity to begin with. The word in the passage, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, the words walketh disorderly from a Greek phrase that means walking out of step. And if a person is not out of step when he's not attending church, well, I don't know what it'd take to get out of step. And so I think that covers his absenteeism from the service. Brother Nichols, do you agree with that viewpoint?
I endorse it.
Yes, sir. Well, I think that therein is an area where we are wonderfully deficient in the brotherhood today. In my opinion, many congregations today are so lax along that line that there isn't any effectiveness involved in impressing people with the necessity of it. If we were to exercise more discipline in that field, I think it would have a salutary effect upon others. Does anyone want to comment in on that? Now, we're trying to get as many of these as we can this afternoon. Who has any comment on that? Yes, sir.
When Pat Boone was drawn from by the Englewood Church in California, he went into Lubbock, Texas. And one of our preaching brethren there, a man by the name of Barnett, who preaches for the Broadway Church, was asked if he was going to have fellowship with him. And he made it very clear that he was not going to take a stand on this. The same question was presented to the manager of Camp Shiloh. And he made it clear that he was not going to take any stand on this. Brethren, if we do not stand up and uphold the withdrawal action by the various elderships and congregations, then what we're doing is simply we're just pulling the rug out from under the disciplinary action, and as a consequence, they simply cannot be successful.
That's exactly right. That's right. Now, first of all, let me point out that many people confuse withdrawal with the announcement of intention to withdraw. Even in those rare instances where withdrawal occurs, there's really no withdrawal of fellowship. All that happens is that an elder or the preacher makes a statement that a brother or sister so-and-so is to be regarded as withdrawn from. That's about as far as it ever gets. The brethren and sisters go right on participating. Well, that's not withdrawal. That's merely the announcement of intention to withdraw. The withdrawal comes when each member of the church ceases to have any brotherly participation or fellowship with the individual. And unless that happens, there isn't any effectiveness in it at all. Yes. To withdraw from him, because he cannot escape the consequences of his act in that way. In fact, the eldership owes it to the other congregation to proceed, in my opinion, and then to notify them, and they ought to recognize and respect that action. And if they don't, they're involved in wrongdoing themselves. But it's unfortunate that many people today do not really know what withdrawal of fellowship is. Withdrawal of fellowship means to have any fraternal association with a person that's withdrawn from. You can't go to his house and eat with him. You can't invite him to come to your house and eat with him. You can't do anything on a social basis with him. Now, you might go to see him with a clear understanding that I'm coming to try to correct your error and to induce you to repent. But that ought to be made very clear. If you met him down on the street somewhere, I don't think you could go into a coffee shop and sit down and have a cup of coffee with him on a fraternal basis. I think it would defeat the very purpose of it. Now, that part of it's never recognized these days, at least in the instances that I hear of. Many years ago, in a place that's not 100 miles from here, my brother never missed a service. He was in the services every Lord's Day, and he always sat right up at the front, right close to the pulpit stand, attended every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, every service of the church. But he wouldn't leave the bottle alone. Every once in a while, he'd be a public spectacle of drunkenness on the street. The next Sunday, he'd come forward, the tears rolled down his cheeks, he'd make a complete confession, and for a few weeks, he'd be he'd abstain, but he was in the grip of liquor to the extent that he was weak and he'd yield, and it happened again. Well, that went on for quite some time, though finally the brethren decided that they'd take stronger action. They warned him that the next time this lapse occurs, we're going to withdraw fellowship from you. Well, it wasn't long till it occurred. Well, on the Sunday morning following, one of the elders got up and made the usual announcement that, much to their regret, until this brother showed some signs of reformation, he'd have to be regarded as withdrawn from. Well, he was seated there in his usual front seat. Well, he didn't know what they were talking about other than that they were going to withdraw. So he got up on his feet, and with complete sincerity, he turned to the audience and said, "Now, brethren, I'm very sorry they're all going to pull out, but I'll try to carry on here the best I can." Many people have very little more concept of what's involved, all right?
What about the question of shaking hands and talking with as if no withdrawal has been made of those that continue to assemble after being withdrawn from?
It's my idea that they ought to be warned, and if they persist in it, they ought to be subjected to disciplinary action.
Withdrawing fellowship, when one congregation withdraws fellowship, another congregation withdraws fellowship, are they withdrawing on the basis that the other congregation has withdrawn or because the individual's in sin?
It ought to be on the basis of the individual's wrongdoing. Now, I do not think that one congregation is forced to recognize the action of another congregation simply because it's the action of another congregation. I think it would necessitate an investigation of the case involved, because we all know too many instances where an eldership may itself be in error and may withdraw from a man because he's contending for the truth. So in that case, well, in fact, in every case, I believe that before a congregation could take action, it would have to determine the merits of the case, even though the person was not a member of his congregation. I see no other way to accomplish it. Well, all right, to get on now, please discuss the biblical view of abortion. Oh, of course, the word itself does not occur, but the idea does, which I regard as simple, unadulterated murder. Amen. I don't see how that any person under normal circumstances could regard it as otherwise. I saw a little incident a while back that points that up. A married lady with a little 3-year-old girl came into a doctor's office and asked that an abortion be performed, and the doctor inquired as to her reasons, and she said because they were unable to provide well for more than one child. They just simply could not provide for another child, and so she wanted this abortion. The doctor grabbed the little 3-year-old girl and a knife there, and as if he were going to cut her throat. The mother said, "Well, what are you going to do?" "Well," he said, "we get rid of this one because this one's already here." Well, that was shocking, of course, but then why more so? Why more so? except that the other one had no defense at all. There was nobody there to defend the unborn child. The mother did at least defend the one that had been born. Anybody want to comment on that? Or any aspect of that? Feel free to do so. Here's another aspect of these matters we were talking about a while ago. A congregation that is doctrinally sound has a man in its leadership, and specifically an elder and a deacon, who are morally unsound. What is the responsibility of neighboring congregations? Should their meetings be announced and supported and so on? Well, here again now, there is the obligation to investigate, in my opinion, and to take a definite stand on it. You see that there'd be any great difference between somebody in another congregation in that situation and in your own congregation. You couldn't endorse them in your own, then why in some others? So that when we withdraw from individuals in the congregation, and if everybody supports the idea that's wrong, then all are in the same category, and you got through it, it amounts to the congregation. See why it would. But now, Brother Nichols, are you about to say something?
I wanted to add a thought about the withdrawing from an individual, one congregation, and others taking him in. That is a church working against a church. If each congregation is a church of Christ, then you have a church of Christ working against the church of Christ, as though it were a church of the devil. You will recognize what we do when they declare the man converted. You didn't see him when he confessed Christ and was baptized, but they declared him converted, and you were ready to fellowship him in whatever way you could fellowship another Christian. But when they declare that he is a sinner and excluded from their fellowship, you ignore him. It's inconsistent.
Sir, it is indeed. Yes, indeed. Who else wishes to comment? Help me, brethren, in seeing these hands if they are up. All right, where? Go ahead and speak. Where is
it? Over here.
All right.
Is it necessary to make it publicly known all over the city, possibly congregating?
In my view, as widely as the news of the sin has gone. I think that you can establish this premise in the Bible, that the confession of sin ought to be as public as the sin, but not more so. A sin known only to God, confessed only to God. A sin known only to one or to a few, confessed to the one or the few. A public sin confessed before the church. Now, then, the withdrawal action should be just as wide as the knowledge of the sin is concerned. But not more so. Now, sometimes that's overdone. Many years ago, a preacher in a very prominent position in this country made a serious mistake, and he was so humiliated by it later that he published it. And it went to all the brotherhood, and he attracted attention to his wrong over a vast area where the knowledge of the wrong itself had not gone. Well, I think that was a mistake. I think it hurt the cause for him to do that, because there was no need of the confession to be any wider than the knowledge of the sin. But he had extended the knowledge of the sin over the entire brotherhood when it hadn't gone. So I think he made a mistake there. I think that principle is clear. Somebody might say, well, how you prove that? Well, in 1 John 5 and 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall ask for it. Now that teaches us there are some sins for which we may pray for the forgiveness of others. There is a sin which we cannot pray for the forgiveness on the part of another. But now, why is it that we can't? We are taught to confess our sins or faults one to another and pray one for another, we may be healed. We are taught to do that. But now why? On the basis of their confession. What then is the condition of our prayer in behalf of others? Their confession of sin. Hence, if they haven't confessed it, we can't pray for them. But how then can I know that a man is penitent till he confesses his sin? But if he's not penitent, I can't pray for it, for his forgiveness. So I have to have his confession to know to pray for it. Well, it won't do any good to pray for a fellow that's impenitent. So So I think the passage teaches very clearly, at least by implication, that a sin has to be repented of to be forgiven. It has to be repented of for us to pray for his forgiveness. If it's not repented of, it does no good to pray for him. In fact, we're forbidden to pray for him. No good, no use to pray for a person that has not confessed or repented of his sin. All right, further. You're talking about an individual now, embracing an individual who has been with...
I'm talking about a member of the church congregation withdrew fellowship from, and then another member of the church embracing and withdrew.
Well, it's the very thing we're talking about. It's wrong to do that. That's the very thing we're discussing. Please discuss the use of the word witness in the New Testament. Always conveys, of course, the idea of those who were eyewitnesses of our Lord and of his activity. Not possible today so to do. Brother Gardner had an excellent article in the Gospel Advocate on that. Please discuss the growing trend among us to gather in group sessions and witness. It's all a part of this liberal movement among us that's making itself felt, particularly among young people. Now, I'd like to point out this aspect of it. It's really an effort to sidetrack God's plan of salvation on the allegation that one's own personal testimony is more effective in leading others to Christ than the gospel is. That's really what it amounts to. Recently, a young preacher spent 30, 40 minutes in an effort to try to show me that there is efficacy in your experience in coming to Christ, and that ought to be used in the conversion of people. I said, do you mean to say that that's more effective than telling them what the New Testament says that one must do to be saved? Are you not saying exactly what the denominations used to do when they testified of what the Lord had done for them? Is not that what it amounts to? I see not one particle of difference between this alleged witnessing for the Lord today and the denominational testimonial meetings of a generation or two ago. Mounts precisely to the same. It's wrong, and it's young people ought not to allow themselves to be misled by false teachers along that line. It's an effort to sidetrack the plan of salvation. And nine times out of ten, in a case like that, when one does it, he is not interested in the plan of salvation, but in an alleged personal encounter with the Lord. That's old denominational concept. How can one condemn Billy Graham's teaching from the pulpit and yet sell his books and records in the bookstore? But one thing about these questions, friends, we get a variety of them, don't we? Then this says, compare this with the sale of beer from one's grocery store. Well, I definitely see some difference between the sale of beer and this, and also I see nothing wrong in making available such material. For example, long years ago when I first began to defend the truth and debate, I had to get me a Baptist manual. Now, was it wrong for the brethren to sell me this manual in order that I might use it for the purpose of ascertaining the teaching of that denomination? Well, I see no parallel there between the two. Now, I don't think that any bookstore that would handle such would recommend them as sources of truth. Now, there's no implication that such is so. If they did, then of course that would be wrong. But it's simply to make available material that for a variety of reasons may be of value to us. And for that reason, why, I would even recommend that Mission Magazine handle Acts on the Route. That would be something, wouldn't it? What about this? Does anyone wish to comment further on that?
Brother Wood, I would. I think you've got a good point about that mission of holding or featuring Act on the Roof. If that happens, I think we need to reconsider our idea about miracles being discontinued. But one thing that I do think is happening among us, in which we are not just putting something in the hands of people in order to defend the truth against it, and that is that the greater part of our dealers among us, including the greater part of our bookstores among our own brotherhood, are featuring and selling sweet material. They are doing it, and you know they're doing it.